to open your Bibles again to that passage that we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and again in the Pew Bibles, that's page 1612. So I'm going to begin this morning with an object lesson. It's a little peripheral to what we're going to talk about, but hopefully by the time we're done, it'll make some sense. So what I'm going to do is show you some pictures of a few different items and see if you can identify what they are. Okay, we'll do three of these. Okay, so here's the first. What do you think that is? Hair is good. I wasn't actually going to call on people to guess, but okay, you guessing what I'm thinking, okay? Well, what it actually is it's the pages of a book. Okay. All right, how about this one? What do you think this is? Cake, yeah. It's actually pasta, fettuccine to be precise. Okay, one more. What's this? Interesting picture, right? Kind of intriguing as you look at it. This is actually the seeds inside of a bell pepper. That's a capsicum annuum if you're into botany, all right? So that's my point. My point is that it is possible to look at something so closely, so close in, that we could say, that you might not see the bigger picture, that you might miss the broader context. You might think it's something that it's not. And this can happen to us as we study the Scriptures. We can see clearly the fine details of a given teaching while missing maybe a broader, more significant even emphasis that the writer of Scripture, that God, has in mind. As we focus on those details, we may well be understanding the text properly as far as it goes. But in doing so, we might lose sight of the author's primary point or get distracted a little bit from the main lesson. And maybe one of the best examples of that would be the parables of Jesus, where you can easily kind of get your mind caught up in thinking about the various details of the stories, and yet kind of look past the key point that Jesus is focused on, right? One of our principles of interpretation is that the parables are there to really make one key point. Even when there's a more elaborate description, there's a key point that Jesus is trying to make. And it can also happen in Paul's writings. The Apostle Paul makes his points using elaborate, the word I use is cascading arguments, right? He talks about something and that gets him in talking about something that supports that and something else and something else, and they get over here, and then he goes, okay, now let's go back over here where we started, 14 verses ago, where I initially started down this series of ideas and explanations. And I love the epistles of the Apostle Paul. They make you think. They make you study. They make you trace through the argument so that you don't miss the bigger points, so that you see all those details, all that nuanced teaching fits together. And as you dig in, you are rewarded with really amazing insights and ultimately very clear answers to, frankly, very complicated questions. And that's what we find perhaps more so than anywhere in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a complicated book. It's answering questions that have a lot of nuance and subtlety to them. And as we've talked about, I think the people in Corinth, they just want Paul, just tell me what to do. Just give it to me straight. Give me the bottom line. And that's not what Paul does. He says, listen, you can't expect to just come to me with every question that you have. Now, I'll answer your questions, but along the way, I want to help you understand how you can answer those questions for yourself, how you can grapple through those issues, how you can work through the principles of the Word of God in answering these oftentimes very, very difficult questions. So it's not a simple book, and the answers that Paul gives are not always straightforward. They might say, well, it depends. In this situation, it's this. In this situation, it's this. It's not always as clean and tidy as we might like. And it's not short. Now, regarding the section that we are studying, we talked last time about how Paul is addressing a question put to him by the church in Corinth. In verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, now, as things offered to idols. So he's moving from the first question that they asked him, that he answered in chapter 7, to the second question that they asked him, and it was about things offered unto idols. And this time, instead of taking a chapter to answer it, as we talked about last time, he's going to take three chapters, chapters 8 and 9 and 10, and in fact, the first verse of chapter 11, in order to answer their questions about things offered unto idols. Those four words translate a single Greek word that means literally sacrifices to idols. And the context makes it clear that they're referring in particular here to meat that was offered to an idol as a sacrifice. And we talked last week at length about the connections between this meat and the sacrifices and the pagan deities associated with them. And these are the kinds of questions that are going to get answered in these several chapters. And here's some of those questions. Could or should a Christian buy and eat sacrificial meat that's sold in the market? Could he accept an invitation to a private dinner where such meat would be served? Could he attend a social function held within the pagan temple precincts, you know, right in the very place where that idol worship might be taking place? And among the Corinthian believers, the answers to those questions were mixed. Some of the believers thought they could participate in some or all of those things without violating their conscience or damaging their Christian testimony. Others believed that doing so in whole or in part would be sinful. And so Paul is going to take three chapters to flesh all that out. But here in chapter 8, he's first going to address this aspect of it. He's going to come at it from this direction first. You know, how should the members within an assembly of believers exercise their Christian liberties and privileges? And so this is a passage, this chapter, about what we commonly refer to as Christian liberty. Really, all three chapters are, but that's the particular focus here in chapter 8. So we've got these practical questions about which the Bible isn't always explicit. And therefore, people have to grapple with, what they believe God would have them to do, how they should understand the principles, how they should apply God's truth as they live things out in good conscience in whatever situation they find themselves in. And of course, as we're going to see, with emphasis on considering how their life, how their choices will impact others around them. So this idea of Christian liberty. So the title of the message this morning is Conscience, Love, and Christian Liberty. Conscience, Love, and Christian Liberty. Okay, we covered the first six verses last week in chapter 8, talking about knowledge, love, and Christian liberty, and about the need for knowledge to be balanced by love. And today we're going to shift our focus a little bit and address, starting out with this matter of conscience. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the instruction it gives. We're thankful for those things that are simple and plain. And we're thankful for those things that are nuanced and precise and careful. When we take all these things together, we get a sense of how you would have us to live. We get a sense of your priorities and your values, what's important to you. And we, of course, get the clear sense of things that are commanded, and the things that are prohibited. But Father, we need to live so much more on the basis of just wanting to bring glory to you, wanting to show our love to you. As has been sung about this morning, if we love you, we'll keep your commandments. If we love you, we'll live for you. We'll allow your word to guide us. And so I pray, Father, that as we consider this passage this morning, and there's a lot of challenges here, but at the end, that it would encourage us to think biblically, to apply your word in a manner that honors the word of God, in a manner that recognizes your heart in these things, in a manner that shows love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray that you guide my thoughts and my words. Help me to present clearly the truths of the Scripture. I pray, Father, that you'd open the hearts and minds of these your people, that as the Spirit of God ministers the Word of God in their hearts, that they'd be changed, that they'd be challenged, that they would be helped. And I pray, Father, for any under the sound of my voice, whether here in the auditorium or listening on live stream, if there are any who have not turned to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. So we ask, Father, for your powerful working as we spend these minutes together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the church had asked Paul about meat offered to idols. They were no doubt looking for just a direct, you know, yes, you can, no, you can't. But Paul gives them a series of principles that needed to be applied in different situations. And so based upon the various ways that Paul answers this over the course of these three questions, or these three chapters, you know, we kind of get this idea that there were many there who were comfortable eating those meats offered to idols, feeling that they were doing so in good conscience. And their rationale apparently was something like this. First, as Christians, they knew that there is no reality behind the idols. So basically, what difference does it make if they attend something in a pagan temple, if they eat this meat offered to idols, since the gods represented by those idols don't actually exist? Second, they know that God made all things good. You know, and therefore, there's nothing wrong with the meat itself. It's not contaminated in some way. It's meat that God has created for people to eat so that they can grow. It's kind of like that idea of all things are clean and sanctified through prayer. And based on this knowledge, they felt they were free to eat the meat and could do so in good conscience. In other words, they were confident that they had the liberty to do so. And so as I said last week, we talked at some length about the idea that knowledge has to be balanced by love. That is the central idea of chapter 8. And really continuing on later in the three-chapter-long explanation that Paul gives. And what we're going to see is Paul emphasizing in our text today the intersection between knowledge and conscience and love and Christian liberty. So before we look into this chapter, you're probably thinking, you know what? He got off track and he forgot about the seeds and the bell pepper, right? He never did tell us what the point was, okay? Well, I didn't. And I'll make that point now. I needed to first kind of give some background here so we kind of think in the context as I make this point. So the pepper seeds, right? That's where the close-in look can get us off track. Well, if we look at chapter 8 in isolation, it seems like this. It seems as if Paul is conceding the point that the ones with knowledge, yes, they are perfectly justified in their own conscience to eat this meat offered to idols. To whatever degree, as long as what they're doing doesn't offend a brother or sister in Christ, okay? Because that's the tack that Paul takes in this chapter. But he comes in and he says, you know, you've got knowledge, and the knowledge says that idols are nothing, and the knowledge says that you can eat, and it's as if he's saying, okay, so yes, your basic premise is right. But I would suggest that really that's a concession that Paul is making in order to make his first point about being concerned for how what you do affects others. So what I want us to do is step back for a minute and look at, I'll just give you a couple examples where we see the bell pepper and not just the seeds. Remember the so-called Jerusalem Council in Acts 15? Let me ask you to keep your place here in 1 Corinthians and turn to Acts 15 and verse 28. Acts 15, 28. It's on page 1,556 in the Pew Bibles. Okay, so let me just give us the background, refresh our memory. In the Jerusalem Council, what happened was Paul and Barnabas and others had been ministering to the Gentiles, and Gentile churches were being planted, and these churches, though they had some Jewish folks in them, Jewish converts to Christianity, they were a lot of pagan converts to Christianity. And the Jews among them were feeling like, you know, part of being a Christian is Christianity is built so much off of Judaism and the Old Testament that, you know, to be a Christian, you need to kind of be like a Jew as well. I mean, you need to follow some of these practices. You need to observe these certain things from the Old Testament. And that was creating some pressures and some tensions in these largely Gentile churches. And so Paul and Barnabas are dispatched to go back to Jerusalem, and they are going to meet with the apostles and the elders and ask the question and seek their wisdom about to what degree do we need to, you know, instruct these converts from paganism about observing certain Old Testament requirements of the law. Okay? And so they go back and they have that meeting. And they are given an answer. The answer given by the apostolic leadership in Jerusalem, it's concise. it's to the point, and it was recorded in a letter that Paul and Barnabas carried back with them and would read and present to the various Gentile churches. And really, it gave very few details, but the ones it gives are clear, and one of them in particular is rather interesting. Here's what they wrote. Follow along as I read it. Acts 15, verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, the apostles and elders say, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Verse 29, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Okay. Unlike Paul's epistles, this was a really short epistle. And it just focused on these few key points. But here's one of the things they said. Here's what you need to instruct the Gentile churches. They need to abstain from meat offered to idols. What's the question that begins chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians? What do we do when it comes to meat offered to idols? Okay, then let's go back to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 10. Verses 19 through 21. This is page 1615 in the Pew Bibles, 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 21. This is a much closer context to our passage, and it's one that we are going to get to here, you know, in a few weeks, and we'll go into it in some depth. But look what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 19. He says, what say I then? That the idol is anything, right? Remember, the argument was an idol is nothing, okay? That an idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols in anything is anything. But I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Now, I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, talking, I think, about communion, and the cup of devils, those things that are drunk in worship too in those pagan temples. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And we'll stop there, and we'll explain a lot more on that down the road, but here's the bell pepper. What do you want to know about meat offered to idols? Paul says, you know what? That question was answered back in Acts 15, right? Paul came to Corinth in Acts 18. So this is, it well predates that. And in chapter 10, Paul comes back around and says, now, I've made it sound as if, you know, it's perfectly fine. If your conscience is clear, you're good to go. He's going to come back and he's going to say, not yet. Not yet. Now he'll make some allowances, and there's, I'm trying not to preach three chapters here in one message, okay? But it's hard not to realize there's some connections here. And so the point I wanted to make is simply this, that even as we take away the rich teaching of 1 Corinthians 8, which is all about, you know what, if I have liberty, I need to exercise my liberty in light of how it affects those around me. And that is the heartbeat of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But in making that argument and kind of making it have weight, he has to kind of make this concession, okay, even if you feel you have liberty, later on, I'm going to tell you that you don't quite to the extent that maybe you think you do. But, you know, even to the degree that you have liberty, okay, even there, even if you're in completely good conscience about it, you need to be mindful of how your liberty affects your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so that's what's going on here. I know that's a lot to digest, and better than a third of the way through here, even though we haven't really gotten to the text yet, okay? But I just wanted us to kind of see how this fits in that broader context. So what we're going to do for the rest of our time here this morning is I want to suggest four key principles that help us properly understand the nature of those intersecting ideas of, you know, you have knowledge, and you do things in good conscience, and you have a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you have Christian liberty, and how do those things fit together? So here's the first principle I want to give you. Knowledge informs the conscience. Knowledge informs the conscience. So the first thing we need to do is talk about what we mean by the word conscience. We find that word four times in our text for this morning. Twice in verse 7, once in verse 10, once in verse 12. Verse 7 says, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Verse 10, for if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. And in verse 12, but when ye shall sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. The New Testament talks about the conscience a lot. And there's a single Greek word, and it appears 32 times in the New Testament, 29 different verses, and it's always translated conscience. Once in the plural, but always conscience. And our English word conscience is a simple compound word made up of a preposition, con, and then the word science, which in Latin doesn't mean science, but it means knowledge. So the word conscience is the idea of with knowledge, alongside knowledge, by knowledge. And then the Greek word works the same way. The Greek word is synodesis, and it's got a prefix soon, which means, again, with. And then the word oida is where you get the adesis from, and that means knowledge. So again, the idea is with knowledge. Co-knowledge with yourself, so to speak. Your conscience measures your conduct in light of what you know to be right or wrong. Conscience is knowledge together with oneself. That is to say, your conscience knows your inner motives and your true thoughts. And it's really apart from pure reason and beyond intellect. Now, you can rationalize and try to justify yourself in your own mind, but a violated conscience will be not easily changed, not easily convinced. And your conscience is essentially a warning system, if you will, an early warning system, we might say. You know, I'm thankful for warning lights, the dashboard lights in your car. Now, sometimes they're annoying because you know it's really nothing, or so you tell yourself. So you kind of want to ignore them. There's a problem like that that happens with our conscience, too. We have smoke detectors in our house. And a while back, we did a little renovation, so we now have, they required us to backfill. We've got like 12 smoke detectors in our house. And if one of them goes off, they all go off. And it doesn't matter if it's 2 in the morning, or if it's 2 in the afternoon, or when it is. And sometimes it seems like they go off unnecessarily. But, you know, if I were ever asleep in my bed at night with my family sound asleep and we had a fire, I'd be mighty glad for those smoke detectors. You know, and they would wake us up. Okay? I promise you that. Okay? But we're glad for things like that. I'm even glad for those washboard bumps in the road, because I have a tendency to doze off when I drive, and those things have probably kept me alive more times than once. You know, they warn us. They alert us. And your conscience is like those kinds of things. It's been said that the conscience is the guardian of the human heart. But your conscience alone can't protect you. It's only a mechanism. It's a warning device. Here's how one writer describes your conscience. He says, the conscience entreats us to do what we believe is right and restrains us from doing what we believe is wrong. The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God. It is a human faculty that judges our actions and our thoughts by the light of the highest standard we perceive. When we violate our conscience, it condemns us, triggering feelings of shame and anguish and regret and consternation and anxiety and disgrace and even fear, and I would have had maybe principally guilt. When we follow our conscience, it commends us, bringing joy and peace and self-respect and well-being and gladness. So here's the essence, folks, of what your conscience does, how it works. It reminds you of what God has said, which means you need to know what God has said in order for it to remind you of that. It tries to persuade you to do what God has said. And it brings guilt if you don't do what God has said. You know, but it only helps, it only works if it's aligned with God's standard of righteousness. And I want you to think about an alarm clock, okay? A good alarm clock does two things. Okay? It stays quiet when you should be asleep. And it makes noise when you should be awake. Okay, that's what it does. Now, some of you deal with a 24-hour clock in different ways, but, you know, if you've ever gotten yourself 12 hours out of the sink and you think you're setting your alarm for 6 a.m. and you've actually set it for 6 p.m., and lo and behold, you're supposed to be up at 6 a.m., no alarm. Or lo and behold, it's the middle of the day and your alarm is going off and you're saying, what is that about, right? But, you know, the alarm only is effective if it's set to the right thing. And that's where this idea of knowledge comes in. So here's what was going on with the folks in Corinth. They were saying, we have knowledge. You know, we know that this is okay. So you know what? We are, you know, we have just kind of helped our conscience come to the conclusion that this is okay. And to some degree, they're right. You know, there is that liberty that there's not that knowledge. But sometimes, you know, we can set our conscience to the wrong time, where it alarms too early or it alarms too late. So there is a connection. And unless your conscience has been, you know, properly trained by basically exposure to the Word of God, and unless it's guarded by you responding obediently to your conscience, not just kind of putting it off and dismissing it and hardening your heart to it. You know, if your conscience hasn't been properly guarded and trained, then it won't do you much good. But if you know what God has said, and by God's grace you want to live by what God has said, your conscience will be very, very helpful to you. But it's not the same as the moral law. It's simply a warning device that needs to be properly set, just like your alarm. And it has to be informed by knowledge of God's word. Okay, and the Corinthians were all about their knowledge. Their slogan was, we know that we all have knowledge. That's the way Paul begins these now touchings, as he's quoting what they had asked him. So you said, we know that we all have knowledge. And then their point is, we know that idols are nothing. We know that these things are okay. So we feel like in good conscience, we can eat these things. And some felt that way, some felt otherwise. But those who apparently were kind of pushing this question, that was their thought. You know, somebody shouldn't be able to tell us we can't do this because we know we have knowledge. And we can do this in good conscience. And so the faction in Corinth that Paul is particularly concerned about are these ones who believe that their knowledge was spot on. And even if it was, so this is where we get that, okay, even if it was, the way that they are exercising their liberty, the way that they are responding to their conscience, isn't fully healthy. Now, in all three of those places, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, where the word conscience appears in our text, Paul references those whose consciences are weak. And that means, you know, their consciences are more sensitive. Their consciences are registering sin, perhaps even when the Word of God doesn't necessarily require that. And the idea was that these weaker brethren, as the strong would want to think of them, had consciences that registered sin, and objectively speaking, they didn't have to. Okay, so verse 4 says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. That was what their knowledge was. But the consciences of others, Paul tells us, were not convinced by that knowledge. They were comfortable with the idea of eating meat that was in some way connected with the pagan temples and worship practices. You know, it was an affront to some of them to participate, to whatever degree, in the very kind of false worship they'd been saved from. Some, perhaps, were still struggling in their faith, and being around the pagan rituals that they had grown up with was kind of stirring up old desires and maybe making them going back to old ways of thinking. Still, I always felt that as believers, the way that you live shouldn't intersect with idolatry at all. In any way, you need to stay as far away from it as possible, whatever the cost to you. And so you take a look at verse 7. It says, howbeit, Paul writes, there is not in every man that knowledge, the knowledge that you who claim knowledge have. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak, being more sensitive, is defiled. Okay, so our first principle here is that it is knowledge that informs the conscience. And people understand that knowledge in different ways, and it strikes them personally in different ways, but it's rooted in this idea of knowledge. Second principle, behavior that is contrary to your conscience is sinful. We won't spend a lot of time here. I think we all know this implicitly. But again, look at verse 7. Howbeit, there's not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. So what it's saying is that when they eat this meat, they really feel like, I'm eating something that has been affected by, I'm in some way participating in idolatry if I eat this. And so it strikes against my conscience as this is something that I shouldn't do. My conscience is saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't eat that, you shouldn't be eating that, there's a problem with this, don't eat it. Okay? Now, the knowledge crowd, they would say, well, their alarm clock set wrong. Right? Their conscience is registering sin, when if you think about it, it's really not sin because we know that an idol is nothing in this world. They shouldn't have to be bothered by that, but they are. And Paul makes it clear that, you know what? When you make choices, when you do things, if you're not doing so in good conscience, in clear conscience, then it's sin, no matter what the knowledge crowd says. The New Testament speaks often about living in good conscience. In other words, living in peace with your conscience. In Colossians 3:15, Paul says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." The word "rule" is the idea of an umpire. You know, let this idea of the peace of God be the thing that tells you yes, that tells you no. When your conscience is alarming and you resist it, there is not peace. And God's point is that if your conscience is saying, that's wrong, that's sinful, you shouldn't do that, well, you need to listen to your conscience. Let it rule your behavior. Here's perhaps the most familiar passage on this point. It's found in Romans 14, where Paul gives an extended discussion about dealing with differences within the local assembly. It's been almost a decade now, but we spent, I don't know, about 6 months studying through Romans 14 back in 2014 in that series. And here's what Romans 14:23 says. It says, "And he that doubteth," okay? Now, what he's saying there, someone who thinks, I'm not sure this is right, okay? "He that doubteth is damned if he eat." That doesn't mean he's eternally condemned, but he's found guilty by his own conscience. He's guilty before the Lord by virtue of his own conscience's testimony. "Because he eateth not of faith." In other words, he's not eating in good faith. He's not eating in good conscience. He's not eating this with a completely clear conscience where he feels, yes, I really am convinced. I don't have to talk myself into anything. I know this is right. I can do this. And then Paul gives this principle. "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now, sometimes people apply that last expression in different ways, but here's Paul's point. Whatever you do that you cannot do, that you have not done in good conscience, it's not talking about faith versus not believing. It's talking about good faith, good conscience. And anything that you do that your conscience is telling you maybe isn't right, whatever anybody else says, if you do it, for you, it's sin. And that's why we need to nurture our conscience. We need to guard our conscience. We need to protect it. Because what happens is when you start to say no to your conscience, and you start to rationalize to your conscience, well, yes, I feel like maybe that's wrong, but you know what? So-and-so does it. You know what? Someone said we could do that. There's probably a problem here. I'm just going to go ahead and do it. And you know, you harden your conscience. Sear it, even. The Bible uses that expression. And in time, yes, your conscience will stop registering. You know, it's like you pound on the top of the alarm clock, you know, looking for the snooze button, and eventually you get so frustrated, you hit it, you smash it, and it stops alarming. Doesn't mean it shouldn't be alarming. It means you've stifled it. You shut it down. And folks, we cannot shut down the response of our conscience to the things of God. Now, that doesn't mean that I need to foist my conscience on you or you or you or you or you on me. But it means that as far as my conscience is concerned, if I do something that my conscience is saying is doubtful, is questionable, is uncertain, if I do it, the Bible says explicitly that that is sin. It's sin for me. It's sinful if I do it. This brings us to the next, and really the key point of application that Paul wants to emphasize in this chapter. Paul says, you need to understand that it isn't only your conscience that you need to be sensitive to. You need to be mindful of the conscience of those around you too. So knowledge informs the conscience. Behavior that's contrary to your conscience is sinful. And number three, behavior that emboldens another believer to act contrary to his or her conscience is also sinful. Verse 7 says, howbeit there's not in every man that knowledge. You may have that knowledge. Some people don't. They don't understand it the same way. For some with conscience of the idol under this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience, being weak, it's sensitive, it's alarming, and if they eat it anyway, it's defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. When Paul says, this liberty of yours, okay, I hear in that kind of a drip of sarcasm. And it's there in the Greek text as well. He says, you need to be careful lest this liberty of yours, this liberty that you have, you know, you're so convinced of the liberty that you have, you need to be careful lest in your defense of your liberty, in your claims of liberty, you are actually hurting another believer. The way Paul says it begins to give us the sense that at some point, he's going to challenge a little bit their rationale for having this liberty. At some point, and we looked at it already in chapter 10, he's going to step back and show them the full pepper as well as the seeds. But in the context of chapter 8, what Paul is doing here is challenging those who have the liberty to eat. And here's the thing, folks. That's the way we tend to think about it. They have the liberty to eat. Really, the way we should think about it is they have the liberty not to eat. Yes, they do have the liberty to eat. But Paul's point is, don't be so concerned about the liberty you have and how that can work well for you. You need to think about the liberty you have to adjust your behavior, to make concessions, to yield your rights in the interest of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, in the interest of helping and encouraging them. Here's where the fundamental misunderstanding, or maybe more accurately, the fundamental misapplication of so-called Christian liberty comes into view. Those whose knowledge and conscience tells them, I can eat, tend to focus on the freedom they have to eat. Fine, Paul says, you can eat in good conscience. But what about your brother in Christ who doesn't have that same freedom? How will your exercise of your liberty affect him? You need to ask yourself that. What's happening for them is they are perhaps being emboldened to eat contrary to their conscience. For them, they're eating it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, it's interesting, in Romans 14, Paul addresses differences in conscience from two vantage points. He says to those who have knowledge, those who identify as the strong, he says that to them, don't minimize. I told you last time the theological term is don't poo-poo, okay? Don't minimize the convictions of other brothers and sisters in Christ just because they're a little narrower than yours. But then he also says to those who have the more sensitive conscience, he says, don't you judge those who feel they have liberty. You need to live out your conscience. They need to live out their conscience. And you need to do so with mutual respect. And that passage is all about the mutual reception of differing brethren. How we can get along. How we can encourage each other. How we can help each other grow, even though we might see some things genuinely differently. But here in Corinth, the problem wasn't the people who were judging others. The problem was the knowledge tribe, who said, we have knowledge. We can do this. If you think you can't, that's your problem. You know, listen to us. We'll explain it to you. We'll straighten you out, and then you can do it too. That's kind of the mindset that Paul is taking on. So in this passage, we don't have kind of this side and then this side, kind of the back and forth that you see in Romans 14. It's very clearly he's addressing to these who feel they have liberty and they have knowledge and telling them, you need to be careful. That's where his focus is. And as we're going to see, he's going to show them in time that their knowledge is actually imperfect. It's not totally up to lunch. But he's going to refine their knowledge thought as well. But even if they were entirely correct, they're exercising their liberty wrongly. Look carefully at verse 8. It says, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Now, if you read it quickly and if you think quickly about it, you might assume that Paul is saying, since an idol really is nothing, if you eat it, there's no advantage. And if you don't eat it, there's no benefit either. You know, you might say, he's kind of saying, it really doesn't matter what you do. Kind of a back and forth, like I mentioned you see going on in Romans 14. But that's not the case. Okay, look at verse 8 really closely here. It says, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better. Okay, so he says there's no spiritual benefit to eating. And then look at the second half of the verse. Neither if we eat not are we the worse. In other words, there's no spiritual detriment to not eating. Okay, so it's kind of like he's saying, heads I win, tails you lose, right? They're both going the same direction. It says, if you eat, it does you no good. If you don't eat, it does you no harm. Now, if you just took that verse in isolation, what do you think Paul would suggest you should do? Don't eat. He's not going to give that as a prohibition, because it's not a prohibition. There are circumstances, there are situations where they might be able to eat in good conscience. And he'll talk about those later on in chapter 10. But he's trying to disabuse them of this idea that if I have liberty, I get to. And he's saying, listen, you know, you're looking at it wrong. You need to think, if I have liberty, maybe I should refrain. Maybe I should hold back. Because there really is no peril to holding back. But I do potentially harm my brethren and myself if I do. So that's the emphasis that Paul has here. Both halves of this verse are appealing to the group with knowledge that there's really no spiritually beneficial reason for them to eat. So be careful about the choices you make. Be careful about eating. Be careful about assuming that because I have knowledge, I'm free to do whatever I want. You know, you may be, but be careful. Verse 9, for if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat, sit down to eat, in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, the concern here is not so much that the other person will be bothered by your eating, okay? Paul's point isn't to say that the person who has very, you know, strict conscience about things, that they get to tell everybody else what to do. He's not saying that. But what he is concerned about is that person who is at a place in his or her spiritual life where seeing somebody else. This is one of the things you tell people like me who are in leadership, who are pastors, that your actions are particularly influential because people assume that if somebody who's in a role of leadership does something, that must make it okay. And it would be a tragic thing if I were to do something, if one of our deacons were to do something, if you were to do something, and another brother in Christ who felt like it was wrong would say, well, you know what? So-and-so did it. Now, it's not, I mean, there's so many subtleties and nuances. So, you know, I'm not trying to make a formula here. But we need to be careful. Because that person may see and observe. And it isn't just that it bothers them. They think, you shouldn't be doing that. But they think, maybe I can do it too. The conscience has been saying no, but maybe it's okay. That's the problem that Paul is in particular concerned about. And then verse 11 says, and through thy knowledge, okay, this knowledge that you cling to so strongly, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So what you're doing, whether you think it's fair or not, right or not, if you do some of these things, you may embolden your brother or sister in Christ to sin, and so you need to be careful. You could be harming your brother in Christ. You could be hurting someone for whom Christ died. You're, frankly, sinning against your fellow Christian, and you're sinning against God. Look at what verse 12 says. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound, that word means, you know, you strike, you hit, you smite, you club them. That's kind of what the tone of that word is. So when you so sin against the brethren and you wound their weak conscience, you just pummel their weak conscience. And they may be weak. They may be inaccurate in their knowledge. But you need to be careful. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. Don't let your liberty cause them to stumble. Don't let what you have freedom to do cause them to do something that's sinful. And if you do that carelessly, or worse yet, knowingly, you're sinning against them. And you're sinning against Christ. I don't know how Paul could say it any stronger. So from Paul's perspective, here's his conclusion at the end of all this. And let me just say this, okay? If anybody had knowledge, it was Paul. I mean, if anybody had an understanding of exactly what God desired, you know, and Paul would tell you, he was still imperfect. But, I mean, compared to you and me, I mean, I'm going to take Paul's answer. You know, if I'm at odds with Paul, I'm going to say, maybe I should rethink what I'm thinking here. Because probably he's got it right. So if anybody, you know, humanly speaking, has knowledge, it's the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul says, but you know what, even with that knowledge, even with a conscience, Paul himself says, I have a conscience that's void of offense against all that. You know, I don't know that I could say that. Paul can say that. He says, to the best of my knowledge, I've done nothing that has been harmful to the people of God. I've lived in good conscience before the Lord and good conscience before people. And Paul, this man who has a heart for God and for God's people, who understands well what God expects, what God desires, and who loves God's people dearly, he says, so you know what? I'm going to be careful. And if the eating of meat should cause my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world stands, lest I cause my brother to offend, to stumble. Not to be offended, but to stumble. To falter in his or her Christian walk. And so here's what he's saying in principial language. He's saying we should lovingly yield our liberty for the sake of another's conscience. I don't think I need to elaborate. It's really, really clear. Your eating may damage your brother or sister in Christ, someone for whom Jesus died. Someone for whom Jesus shed his blood. Someone for whom Jesus gave his life. Why would you risk hurting that person spiritually? But if you do, not only are you sinning against that other believer, you're sinning against Jesus. Your eating is an offense, an affront against God. Therefore, if that may even be remotely possible, Paul says, I'm going to be so careful about eating. And frankly, I'm not going to eat wherever there's even whatever remote possibility, even if I can do so personally in good conscience, even if I can do so with full knowledge of what God says in his word. Folks, even if you're doing something that Scripture allows and your conscience is completely clear, you may still need to refrain for the sake of others. I'm not saying that in an absolute sense. But I'm saying you absolutely should be sensitive about it and should be careful about it and should be mindful of it to be oh so cautious lest you harm a brother or sister in Christ. Now, Paul's not done yet. He's got a lot more to say. In chapter 9, he's going to talk at length about giving up your rights. He's going to, you know, those of you who say, well, wait a minute, don't I have a right to do this? He's going to answer that question and then some. And he's just going to go on about, listen, you know, it's not a big deal. To use your liberty to give something up. That's really what it's supposed to be about. And then in chapter 10, he's going to give that more, you know, explicit instruction about where you really should do this and where you really should do this. But his point was, he could have just told them that right up front. But his point is, they need to think about love. They need to think about how what they're doing affects others. And so in order to make that point, he says, listen, let's say that you do have perfect knowledge. You still need to be careful. And then when we get to the fact that, to the point later that maybe your knowledge isn't even quite so spot on. But for right now, let's recognize that our love and concern for each other should, needs to, affect how we live so that we help each other, so that we build each other up, so that we encourage each other, so that we don't cause one another to stumble. So for today, you know, the purposes of this chapter, let's allow the Spirit of God to challenge us about how we exercise the Christian liberty we have in good conscience and in love. As we live our Christian lives, we just need to be sensitive to how our choices, our words, our actions will affect others around us. And that's the lesson that Paul wants us to take away. So often in the realm of Christian liberty, people want to ask, why can't I? Why can't I eat that meat that's been offered to idols? An idol is nothing. When we should be asking something more along these lines, you know what? I love God. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. If I'm to glorify God and edify others, what should I do? Should I eat? Should I not eat? because I have the liberty to do either. So, Lord, what would you have me to do? We'll build some more on that next week. Before I close in prayer, you know, I've talked a lot about how we live the Christian life. Let me just say, perhaps there's someone under the sound of my voice, and you have not really begun the Christian life. You know, the Bible says that the salvation comes not by us living good enough to measure up. We can't. We all fall short of the glory of God. Salvation comes to those who realize, you know what, I do fall short of the glory of God. I'm a sinner. I'm selfish. But Jesus, in his love, came down and shed his blood, died on that cross, paid the penalty for your sin and for mine. And he takes our sin and pays that penalty. And he gives to us his righteousness so that we can stand before a holy God in love and in admiration and in acceptance with him. And it's not about what we do, but it's about what Jesus has already done. You know, he paid it all. He finished it all. And so we're saved not by our works, not by a better life, but by grace through faith, depending on the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. So if you're uncertain about that, if you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life, you know, please, talk to me. Talk to one of our folks. We would love to show you from the Scripture what Jesus has done for you and how you can know for sure that you have eternal life in him. Father, we are thankful for your word. Father, this has been a challenging passage and covered a broad swath of ground. But I pray, Father, that there would be some things here that would stick in the hearts and minds of your folks. And that there would be some applications that your Spirit would make in how we live, some of maybe the choices that we have been or are considering making. And I do pray, Father, for any who are without Christ, that they would even in this moment sense the power of conviction of your Spirit and turn to you in saving faith. Ask your blessing now in this time of invitation.